Tonight we continue our look at the Restoration Movement, but specifically tonight we're not going to focus on any one leader, although these are some of the pictures of those people. We are going to focus on, again, not on where they were or anything like that, but we're going to focus on the Restoration Plea and what really made a difference. This is the Restoration Plea as it eventually became solidified. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Call Bible things by Bible names. Do Bible things in Bible ways. But in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all matters, charity or love. But what all of this focused on was the idea that we need to understand something about the need for authority. And specifically, an issue that is associated with that. In John chapter 12, the place that we want to begin tonight, in verses 47 and 48, Jesus makes a statement, and he says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." That's a principle of authority, the authority of the Word of God that was had been rediscovered and was being discussed. And that's part of what led to what we are calling the Restoration Movement. Because people began to understand that we recognize a need for authority within a home. Parents need to be in charge. Children don't make their own rules, that type of thing. We recognize a need for authority in school. Somebody's got to lead the classroom. The teacher's in charge, not the students. We recognize a need for authority in business. People have a boss. They don't. The general workers don't make the decisions. We recognize the need for authority in our nation as well. And people began to talk about how we need to recognize a authority in religion. But that has been always the case. We've recognized authority in religion, but we've had a question of where that authority really lies. If we can see the need for authority, surely we can see the need for authority in religious practices, but that's the question. Where does it come from? The Catholic Church said that authority for religious practices came from the Pope. Denominationalism said practice, the source of authority for the various religious practices came from the clergy and the various rules and creeds and things that have been adopted over a period of time. But what we began to find out through these restoration leaders, as they began to study for themselves, they began to realize that the Bible itself says that authority comes from Jesus Christ. The word for authority in the New Testament is the word exousia. Vine's expository dictionary defines it as the power of authority, the right to exercise power, the power of rule or government, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. And Jesus says he's the one who has authority. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Jesus says that he would reveal to his apostles his will, his desires, his teachings, and the apostles would be the foundation on which the church would be built. Thayer's dictionary defines exousia as the power of authority and of right, the power of rule or government. And so one of the early things that these Restoration Movement leaders began to teach and began to actually cause them to come into conflict with a great many religious denominations and practices was the idea that the Bible alone is our authority. And so, come on, there you go. And so we need to understand something about the fight that they went through. We need to recognize this need for authority and have respect for authority once it's been established. Because God's word is to be our authority. The need for authority in religion, Jews recognize the need for authority. In Matthew 21, we have an incident that takes place that's kind of compelling. But turn there with me to Matthew 21. Jesus, in verses 23 and through 27, makes a significant statement. He says, now, this is when he had cleansed the temple. And the Pharisees come up, and the chief priests and the elders, they confront Jesus, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They recognize that the actions of someone on behalf of God have to have a source of authority. Jesus acknowledges that need for authority in this passage, and in fact, he condemns them for not accepting the consequences of authority, because he goes on and he says, well, I'll answer your question, but you've got to answer me a question first. The baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? And he points out the fact that we need to recognize where the authority for actions come from. And our authority has to come from God. They didn't want to accept that. So they end up telling him, we don't know where that authority came from. Because they reasoned in their minds that if we say it came from heaven, he'll say to us, well, then why didn't you not believe him? If we say it came from men, then the people will turn against us because they believe that John was a prophet. So we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But you see, what we have here is a picture that is plain in Scripture that says authority comes from God for the things that man is supposed to do. Remember, one of the key things that we have discovered is that religiously, even the translation of certain key passages into English was misapplied in order to pacify religious leaders so that they could continue to claim to have authority. Because some deny that authority from God is needed for all that man does in religion. Specifically, I'm talking about the passage in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever has been bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. And he points specifically that the line of authority comes from heaven to earth. But we translate it in most modern translations. In fact, most English translations up until just recently, all of them said whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And they reverse it, thinking that man has the authority, but he doesn't. So some have looked to self for authorities, like in Jeremiah 10, 23, which is where Jeremiah talks about how man looks to his own ways, or Proverbs 14, 12, there's a way that seems right to man. Some look to other men. Colossians 2 has that statement about how certain men have come in and they declare themselves to be authorities. But we need to, it really comes down to only two possible sources of authority. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And all these passages talk about this issue of authority, heaven or men. Now, we're not going to spend time tonight looking at all of these because we're just going to introduce this struggle and specifically the issue that really plagued the early Restoration people and which still plagues us today. And then over the next couple of Sundays, we'll try to look a little bit more in depth at some of these issues. But the issue that came about that really plagued them was whether or not, well, let me go on. The early Restoration people claimed that the best way for us to decide what to do is to go to God's Word, and God, knowing that God has used the basic laws of communication to reveal His will to us. So we can compile all the references to a subject that that's under consideration, including direct statements, approved actions, necessary implications. And from that, when all that evidence is compiled and sifted through using the laws of communication, just natural communication, we can determine the true meaning of a passage and the application of it. Now that's true. That's exactly the kind of reading of the Bible that we should endeavor to follow. However, we've had different views regarding authority. Some say we don't need authority for everything we do. And some say we need a thus saith the Lord for everything we do. And it's really polarized. The religious world is really polarized over these two issues. But a basic principle that the early Restoration people latched onto is found in 2 John verses 9 and 11. Turn with me to 2 John 9 and 11. Here John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And their teaching in this restoration movement was that, hey, yeah, we may act without divine authority from God, but when we do so, we do not have God's approval, and we are not in fellowship with God. And so their basic principle was, we always need to go and abide in the doctrine of Christ. And so this solidified into an argument of what do you do about the silence of Scripture in our faith? Most religious divisions, they determine, arise not from what the Bible says, but out of what the Bible does not say. And two extreme positions regarding the silence of Scripture arose. One, silence is permissive, that we are free to do whatever we desire if God has not specifically condemned it. And the other is that silence is prohibitive, that we are to do only what God has commanded. Now, this conflict was not new. This conflict can go all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation movement. Martin Luther said, "Whatever is not against Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture for it." But remember, Martin Luther, while he came out of a corrupt time in the Catholic Church, his whole idea was not to reject the Catholic Church, but to reform the Catholic Church. He bought into the idea that clergy have themselves as a source of authority. Counter to him is a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, which lived almost in exactly the same time frame, who said, "What the Bible does not command, we may not do." By the time we get to the Restoration movement, the issues have become even more polarized. Martin Luther desired to maintain in the church all that was not expressly contrary to the Scriptures. Zwingli, to abolish all that could not be proved by them. The German reformer wished to remain united to the church of the preceding ages and was content to purify it all of that which opposed the Word of God. The Zurich reformer passed over these ages, returned to the apostolic times, and carrying out an entire transformation of the church, endeavored to restore it to its primitive condition. So Zwingli is actually one of those who fostered the ideas that the Restoration movement began to be on. Thomas Campbell, one of the Restoration movement leaders in America, on September 7, 1809, in his opening remarks, used the expression, "We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent when the Bible is silent." He was not expressing something new or an idea that he had invented, but he was one of the few who really began to vocally and completely teach this all around. Interesting enough, he ran across a man by the name of Andrew Monroe, a Scottish bookseller, and he says, "Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end of infant baptism." Campbell replied, "Of course, if infant baptism be not found in the Scriptures, we can have nothing to do with it." And that was one of the issues that came up. The early Restoration Movement people latched on to several passages that were key. 2 John is one of them. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 is another. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And they took this passage and they said, look, this passage talks about speaking as the oracles of God, and doing so in a way that recognizes Jesus Christ and His dominion forever and ever. That means we recognize Jesus as our King, Jesus as our source of authority, and as we speak, whatever we speak has to be as the oracles of God, or as the Word of God itself teaches. It is the authority that we have to bow to. That's a biblical view. And we begin to see that this silence of Scripture has a completely logical and demonstrable basis in Scripture itself. And so they begin to take people to various passages, like the story of Cain, the historical statement about Cain. We read in Genesis 4 and verse 7 how Cain's offering was accepted by God and Abel's offering wasn't. Why? We are told why they weren't. One was of the produce of the field. One was of a living sacrifice. But we are not told in that passage specifically why one was accepted or not. But we do know from Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that Cain acted by faith. No, Abel acted by faith. I got it backwards, didn't I? Abel and Cain. Someone should have stopped me. Craig was trying, but I didn't see him. Cain was not approved by God because he didn't act in faith. Well, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. So even though the text does not tell us that there was something there that was instruction, there is implied instruction. And we have to go back a little bit further and we find it. Or we go to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, as they take fire and offer and put incense on it and offer this as a sacrifice to God, how they take what the text says is strange fire. It's fire from a source that's not approved. Because it wasn't approved, God devoured them with fire. Moses in Numbers 20, when he brought forth water from the rock the second time for the children of Israel, did not follow God's command of speaking to the rock, but he struck it like he did before, and as a result he was not allowed into the promised land. King Saul, 1 Samuel 13 and 15, the idea of Saul, the kingdom being taken from him because Saul did not follow the command of God explicitly to kill all of the Amalekites. David in his ox cart, 1 Chronicles 13. Here's a man who they began to move the Ark of the Covenant in a way wasn't prescribed by God, in an ox cart. And remember, someone reached out as it was jostled and it was about to fall out and touched the ox cart. And what happened? The man was killed because they didn't do it in God's prescribed manner. Or Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. We've talked about him before a little bit, about how he found the law in the temple, and he discovered how just completely lacking the kingdom had become because they did not follow God's word. Or Uzziah, and actually I can't remember his story right now, just a blank. But they also took people to Acts 15 and the meeting that took place in Jerusalem concerning whether or not Gentiles could be in the kingdom or not. And James appealed to direct statements from God found in Scripture. Paul referred to how God exemplified His will. Peter argued by implications of what God had done. Faith was not based on God's silence, but faith was based on God's will and logical conclusion of it. We read an example of it in Hebrews 7 about the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that all other tribes were excluded by silence. The whole point is that we cannot know the mind of God except through revelation. And God has revealed everything that He wants from us. So everything we do has to have a biblical basis for it. Walking by faith means by walking by what God has said. So, can things be done by faith? And how does the silence of Scripture really make itself out? What do we do with things like somebody wanting to put peanut butter on the bread at the Lord's table? Can we do that? Or a piano, or an orchestra, or a rock band? Or pagan holiday observances, or political and other secular speeches, or fundraising, or social programs, or recreational activities, or so forth and so forth and so forth. You begin to see where this issue begins to have all kinds of implications. But the fact of it is, what they did and began to teach at the beginning of the Restoration Movement was this: the Bible alone will yield a Christian. The Bible plus Methodist discipline will yield a Methodist. The Bible plus the Baptist manual will yield a Baptist. The Bible plus the Book of Mormon will yield a Mormon. Denominationalism necessitates that you add something to the Word of God in order for it to exist. And that was the basic message of the early Restoration Movement. So again, reminder, most of the religious divisions they began to teach arise not from what the Bible says, but from what the Bible doesn't say. But we need to understand that when God, and the position they took was this: where God is silent, it prohibits only those things that are explicitly given by word or example or necessary inference are authorized by God to do. And so that's where we are in the Restoration Movement. They began to introduce this kind of thing. Even today, this is a key subject. And this is the reason for splits that resulted in the Christian church and the Disciples of Christ. This is the reason for splits that have occurred within the churches of Christ over the last generation or two. And it's always been the source of denominations because people want to go beyond what the Scriptures themselves say. Now, what we'll do in the next couple of weeks is we'll look a little bit more at this issue of authority, and specifically at how do we determine authority for various things. And we'll use some examples, but we're probably finished with looking at some of the lives and biographies of the Restoration people. Because what we've come to is we've come to the time frame where we ourselves need to understand what it is that they so much stood up for and tried to proclaim. This evening, we want to encourage each other in our own walk with God, and we want to encourage each other to be a people who speak as the Bible speaks, who do things in Bible ways, and who hold up the authority of Christ in God's Word while together we stand and sing.